Well, turn with me again to Luke chapter 1. We're once again looking at this section, which we call the announcing the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, as we start our exposition of the entire Gospel of Luke. We will not skimp on the birth narratives, although we preached many sermons on the birth narratives over all these years. I have approached this narrative fresh, well, no notes from the past sermons, and just try to see what God would have me to share with you today or to preach today. And again, I'll read this is the second part, so we already looked at three of the 5 points, but I'll read the narrative again if you hear. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings," or "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, because nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So in the previous hour, just a review, and you can see on the order of worship bulletin that you have received, the outline is there spread over the two messages. We were looking at the messenger, Gabriel himself, the messenger, the mother, Mary, the message, and you can see the subpoints under there, and the meaning where we come to now, the meaning of this message, and then Mary's modesty, which just refers to her reserve. It's used in the sense of reserve or so we come now to the fourth point of the meaning of this message. But let me just say again, or let me say, which I could have said in a previous sermon, is that when you come to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, you're really still reading the Old Testament. You know, where does the Old Testament end? Well, we would say at the end of the book of Malachi, and that's certainly true, technically, but actually it ends at Luke chapter 2 and starts the New Testament at Luke chapter 3, because these are Old Testament saints. And they are responding as people who are filled with Old Testament promises and prophecies. They really live in the world of the Old Testament. And there is also another factor in that Luke, as you know, was not one of the original 12 apostles, and he was Greek. He was a Greek. And in his gospel, in the book of Acts, he writes as a Greek. People who study Greek and all that in detail know that they can tell the difference in style. I really couldn't tell, but they could tell. And they tell us that in Luke chapters 1 and 2, it's as if a Hebrew is writing those two chapters. It's called very Semitic. And Machen says, what we really have here in thought and spirit, as well as in language, is a bit of the Old Testament embedded in the midst of the New Testament. And another reason for that is that Luke was a historian, and so he interviewed Mary, and he interviewed saints who were alive at that time, so that he could investigate, as he says in chapter 1, investigate. So he just faithfully reported, and in the same style of language, the things that they told him. So it's a beautiful thing. It just shows the faithfulness of Luke and the faithfulness of those men whom God called to give us our final copy or our final scripture. So we come then to the meaning, and there are 2 points under this. The meaning sought, and the meaning given, or the meaning explained. So Mary seeks for the meaning in verse 34. She says, how can this be since I am a virgin? What shall we make of this? Well, this is not an expression of unbelief, nor a rejection of the message. You remember Sarah in Genesis 18, when she heard, overheard, she laughed. And that became an issue. Why did Sarah laugh? And of course she said, I didn't laugh. And the angel of the Lord said, no, you did laugh. But it's not a Sarah-like answer. It is just what you would expect, because Mary was a virgin. And how can a virgin conceive a child? Not only this, the answer of Gabriel shows that this was a fine question, because he just answers her question. She wants to know more. She is receiving Gabriel's message by faith, and now she seeks some facts. And that's okay. It's okay. Once you're standing in the posture of faith, it's okay then to try to learn more, what we call facts. If you stand from the standpoint of facts, as unbelievers do, they say they live in the world of facts, and until you prove the facts, they will not believe. So in their minds, facts come before faith. Well, that's just totally wrong. It's reversed. It's the other way around. Believing is seeing, is another way to put it. Facts before faith is unbelief. But faith before facts is just what we call a reasonable faith. And Mary is just looking for a reason, for an explanation of what's going to happen to her. And think about it. She might wonder, okay, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Well, will this be after the betrothal period is over? Will it be through Joseph? She may have thought, I don't know. And maybe that's one reason why Gabriel told her at that very moment about Elizabeth. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, as if to say, I am coming to announce to you, as we mentioned in the last hour, a divine intervention, and it's happening now. The announcement is about something that's happening now. This is going to happen to you now while you're a virgin. And so she says, how can this be since I am a virgin? So in seeking for the answer, we're seeking to understand. Mary is on very solid ground here. But then let's consider in more detail the meaning given. The meaning given. And I am going to, in this sermon, draw out and spend a little more time talking about the miracle aspect. I feel this is an important time, especially for the world in which we live, of skepticism and unbelief and Bible criticism, especially for young people whose faith is being challenged, to talk about this whole phenomenon of the miracle. This is the announcement of a miracle. In verses 35 and then in verse 37, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, verse 37, because nothing will be impossible with God. And verse 37 is, again, the herald of the idea of a miracle. That's what we normally associate this power that God has, which is unlimited, with miracles. It's not just miracle, but it certainly is that. And so, the conception, there. Notice the difference. I said that Elizabeth was included here. Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived in her womb. Notice that again. Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So they seem to be equated here. But there is, obviously, a vast difference between Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary's. And let me try to elaborate on that difference now. The conception of John is one of those longed-for and often unexpected blessings which God can do, because nothing will be impossible with God. What I mean is that the women of old, like Sarah and others who were past childbearing, longed for a child. And even in our lives, a woman may just be longing to have a child and waiting upon God for that. And So it has to do with that, a longing for a child, and the unexpected blessing that comes when, in the case of Sarah, or in the case of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the announcement comes, you will bear a child, you will bear a son, as it was said to them, because nothing will be impossible to God. Now, the nothing will be impossible to God does apply both to Elizabeth and to Mary, although there's a vast difference between these two sons. It applies to Elizabeth in the same way that it applied to Sarah. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, it says that by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, and some year or so ago when we were studying Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about that verse, and I quoted from John Owen at the time, and that there is certainly a miraculous element in the birth of Isaac, and that God did something in the womb of Sarah to bring that child to life, to create that child, but by the normal means. And so the birth of Isaac and Samuel and now John were examples of divine control, which is providence. Providence is control and care. Divine control or providence, yet with miraculous overtones, because the conception of these children was direct acts of God at specific times in their life or history for the redemptive purposes that God was accomplishing. And so he acts upon the wombs of these mothers, making effective and blessing the union of husband and wife to accomplish his purposes to save through the line of faith, the covenant line of Israel. And in that sense, nothing will be impossible with God. Elizabeth, you will bear a son. You're old, you're past the age of childbearing, but you will bear a son. There's a miracle element to that. But in the case of Mary, the miracle was of a different and a higher order. And that's fine. You would expect that. There might, miracles may be of a higher or lesser order, more phenomenal. And that's what you have here. In his day, J. Gresham Machen, who was born in 1881 and died in 1937, J. Gresham Machen fought theological liberalism like a champion. He engaged the critics of the Bible, and there are lots of them out there even today. And the opponents of the miraculous, who argued for a purely natural world, and when it came to the virgin birth, they said, this cannot be. And in his 400-page book on the virgin birth of Christ, which I have and have been reading in the last week or two, in the virgin birth of Christ is a polemic against liberalism and the defense of the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. And the Christian church at the time and still today needed a man like Machen. Because you know how liberalism is, not only theological liberalism, but political liberalism. Liberalism in seed is the same. Just one works in the theological realm, and one works in the political realm, and there's a liberalism in the social realm, which we're seeing today. And you know how that is. It's that idea of liberalism is destructive. It's just the way it is. And it was destructive when it came to the Bible text, and when it came to miracles, and the miracles were denied. And God raised up Machen, and he's raised up others throughout history. And there are even some today that he has raised up, apologists who answer these objections. And the Christian church needs that. Most of us are not equipped to do that. We just don't have the background. We don't have the knowledge. We just don't have the resources. So we need that. But they said that he was not conceived of a virgin. But the point is that if Christ does not have a virgin conception, he is no savior. This is critical. If Christ was not conceived of a virgin, if what we call the virgin birth, it's really the virgin conception, then we just don't have a Savior. I'll say more about that in a minute. And let me quote, and sometimes I might deviate from the quote just to help it go down a little better, so I won't tell you when I'm doing that, but so just to make it easier to follow. But Machen says in this one place, at a designated point in history, there has been an intrusion into the order of nature of the creative power of God. That's what this is all about, an intrusion into the order of nature and the creative power of God. And we are quite unable to comfort ourselves by any lower definition of miracle or any lower understanding of the virgin birth of Christ. It's in other words, it either is as great as it is or it's nothing. He says if the virgin birth is reduced to the level of a biological triviality, it becomes quite unbelievable. The weight of presumption against it is too powerful to be overcome. But if the virgin birth represents the beginning of a new era in the course of the universe, a true entrance of the creative power of God in sharp distinction from the order of nature, then we think, he says, when it is taken in connection with the entire phenomenon of Jesus' life, and particularly in connection with the evidence of his... Pages mixed up here. The evidence of his resurrection, it is no longer a meaningless freak, but becomes an organic part of a mighty redeeming work of God, the reality of which is supported by the weight of evidence adequate even to overcome the initial presumption against it. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? It just underscores how important it is for Christians to believe in the virgin birth. There's no salvation without a pure and sinless Savior. There's no salvation unless Christ is a new man. A man in every respect like us, but except this one thing, that this man is God. You just can't have that any other way. Machen also said the Christian gospel has as its necessary presupposition that particular view of the world, which is called theistic. He's broadening it a little bit. Trying to get at these people who have problems with this, the problem with the miraculous, problem with the virgin birth, you know. Make it a biological triviality. Well, it's just a matter of faith. It doesn't really matter. So he's trying to get behind that. And especially for us today, we need to think about this. Because what he's saying is that the Christian gospel has as a necessary presupposition in the fullest sense that the world that we live in is theistic. That God is involved in this world. Even though I don't see him, I see evidences of him. Machen goes on to say, it presupposes not merely the existence of a real order of nature created by God and forever dependent upon him, at the same time possessed of a true regularity and unity of its own. The world is a system. It just goes on. You can depend upon it. You have seasons. You have laws. You have physics. You have biology. You have mathematics. These are laws. He goes on to say, without the existence of a true order of nature, there can be no distinction between natural and supernatural. We're not pantheists, in other words. And if there is no distinction between natural and supernatural, then an event like the virgin birth loses all significance. And losing all significance ceases to be believable. And that's where a lot of people are. For them, there's no difference. There's no supernatural. There's just this world, things you can touch and taste and feel. He goes on to say, we are often told indeed that if the virgin birth is accepted, it can only be accepted as a matter of faith, and that decision about it is beyond the range of historical science. Okay, so you picture someone saying to you, a Christian, or just to the Christian person, well, that's fine for you. If you want to believe in a virgin birth, if that helps you, go ahead. But you can't prove it. And even more, 100 years later, when Machen wrote these words 100 years ago, the situation is even worse because science is smarter, science is more advanced, and more science is the answer to everything. So on this point, he says, well, you can accept it as a matter of faith, and that decision about it is beyond the range of historical science, but such a distinction between faith and history is, we think, very unfortunate. Underlying it, no doubt, there is a certain element of truth, but it is certainly true that in order to believe in the virgin birth, one needs to do more than examine immediate documentary evidence, for one needs to take the documentary evidence in connection with a sound view of the world and with certain convictions. But then he goes on to say, a science of history that shall exist by itself, independent of presuppositions, is an abstraction to which no reality corresponds. Let me say that again. A science of history that exists by itself, independent of presuppositions, is an abstraction to which no reality corresponds. In other words, even science has its presuppositions. Scientists don't know everything. Don't let them fool you. Science, which has been on the ascendancy for decades, more than that, it just presents itself as knowing everything. But they have presuppositions as well. There are mysteries in the universe that nobody could explain. So you have certain presuppositions. And he says, as a matter of fact, scientific history, as well as other branches of science, rests upon presuppositions. Only the important thing is that the presuppositions are true instead of false. That's the issue. Are your presuppositions true or are they false? You have to test that. So, in conclusion, he says, it is an unwarranted narrowing of the sphere of history when history is made to deal only with those events which stand within the order of nature, as distinguished from events that proceed from an exercise of the immediate creative power of God. The true sphere of history is the establishment of all the facts. All the facts, whatever they are, that concern human life. The establishment of these facts and the exhibition of the relations between them. So, if the virgin birth is a fact at all, by whatever means it may be established, it is a fact of history. And that's just, I know I'm stretching you a little bit, but I'm doing it on purpose. Sometimes we need a little stretching to think, you know, a little beyond and realize that these are serious issues. Issues of challenges to God's word, theological liberalism, just challenges to things like the virgin birth. And especially for young people, you're growing up in this scientific world. You really need to hear some of these things. And Machen may seem like a relic of history 100 years ago, but your Jigrish and Machen has been a gift to the church and others. And there are people today who are not as old who are still talking the same way that he taught. But again, Machen says, ultimately, if we are to be truly scientific, well, that's what everybody claims to want, right? That's what they're saying. Listen to this. If we are to be truly scientific, there must be a real synthesis of truth. In other words, if you really want to be scientific, you have to factor in the Bible. Now, they wouldn't agree with that. To them, these are separate, watertight compartments. He says, if we are to be truly scientific, there must be a real synthesis of truth. There can scarcely be a greater error than that of keeping different kinds of truth in separate, watertight compartments in the mind. There can scarcely be a greater error than that of regarding religious truth, for example, as in some way distinct and in kind from scientific truth. Watertight compartments. You have religious truth, you have scientific truth, and never the two shall meet. And they don't have to meet in people's minds. Because religion is just something that is personal. It's just something that you have. If it helps you, fine. But you can't verify it because it's not science. Well, why can't you verify it? Why can't we verify history? Why cannot we verify the New Testament accounts? Why cannot we verify, can we not verify Old Testament history? The Bible is a verifiable book. In fact, it's more reliable than other history that we have. So this is excellent counsel. If you really want to be scientific, in other words, follow Christ and become a Christian. Because then, and only then, are you on the road to putting all truth together. And that's where science fails. It has only its little compartment there. And he says, and we must continue to insist, even in the face of widespread opposition, that if the virgin birth is a fact at all, it belongs truly to the realm of history. And notice he says, we must insist on this. I insist on this as a Christian man, as a teacher. I say, we must insist on this. Why am I saying that? Well, because, for example, I cannot understand how good scholars like Gerald Hawthorne, who is an excellent scholar, who has written excellent books. I have his book here, The Presence and the Power, which is The Significance of the Holy Spirit in the Life and Ministry of Jesus, one of the best books I have ever read. And by and large, 99% of it is just excellent. And yet, as excellent as it is, listen to what Hawthorne says here. He says, The greatest part of the New Testament, therefore, is strangely silent about the how of Jesus' genesis, of Jesus' conception and birth. This fact should make one cautious, both about making belief in the virgin birth the touchstone of orthodoxy, How can he make a statement like that? I cannot understand how a scholar of his caliber can make a statement like that. Let me read it again. He's saying, the New Testament is strangely silent about the how of Jesus' genesis, even though he does go on to expound the passage here and show what it says about it. Of Jesus' conception and birth, this fact should make one cautious about making belief in the virgin birth the touchstone of orthodoxy. Now, Machen said, this is the touchstone of orthodoxy.
Yes.
So I just don't understand, and I'm just telling you that because it's just a reminder. Just watch everything you read. You should always be a discerning reader, no matter what it is. So you have a great theological book written by a great man, and you know, that's fine. You know, you don't have to read him like doubting everything and feeling you have to check every single word and sentence, but just watch for those statements that seem to jolt you and say, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that. You may be onto something there. But the point of all this is to say that, number one, a miracle took place in the womb of Mary. A miracle took place in the womb of Mary. This miracle was a divine intervention. This miracle changed the course of history. This miracle made the accomplishment of salvation complete and final. And therefore, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus was conceived of a virgin and had a virgin birth. You just cannot, no matter who says what. So then we'll talk about the immediate creation in verse 35. And as I said, I love Hawthorne, actually. I just don't understand how he can say that. If I could talk to him, I'd ask him. But what happens is that, let me just ramble on a few minutes here about this. What happens is, it's the same thing that happens in political liberalism and in social liberalism. We tend to cave in. And I'm saying this for the sake of young people. Who you're growing up in this world. Just be aware of this. That you tend to cave in. Especially with the social liberalism and the things that are happening today. And you tend to forget that you can love people who have chosen, well, they call it an alternate lifestyle. We would say unbiblical or alternate lifestyle, whatever. You can love them and you can be kind to them and all the rest, but you don't have to cave in and say it's okay, because these are ethical issues. So be careful of that. So let's think about the immediate creation itself. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And there it is. And that verse in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. Those are the two places. Hawthorne said it's strangely silent, but it's not. I mean, how many times does the Bible have to say something in order to make it true? How big or how great does the description have to be of the virgin conception? It doesn't. There's enough here to indicate that this was a miracle. It was an immediate creation. Hawthorne says, now I'll quote Hawthorne favorably, because he's great, except for that one thing. He says, the Holy Spirit is the creative, powerful presence of the Most High over and around and with Mary. As the tabernacle contained the Shekinah glory, so Mary was to carry within herself the Son of God, the glory of God's people Israel. Luke, like Matthew, is saying, in effect, that the place of the human father was taken by the Spirit of God. The place of the human father was taken by the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? That's right. That's what happened. The place of the human father was taken by the Spirit of God, by God himself. This is an incredible mystery. And in a sense, the overshadowing of Mary hides from view the details of this divine activity. No one can penetrate more deeply into this enigmatic event than the text will allow. In other words, you just can't go any farther than this. The Spirit, God will overshadow you, and the Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive it, a child. Matthew and Luke say just so much and no more, setting in motion all the processes necessary to bring into being the full humanity of Jesus. I was thinking this week, no one saw the miracle of the conception of Jesus, right? But no one saw the miracle of the resurrection either. No one saw Jesus rise up. No one saw Jesus get out of those grave clothes. They just saw the open tomb. They just saw the empty tomb. No one saw the virgin conception. And no one saw the resurrection. But we saw a sinless man, and we saw a resurrected Jesus who still had the pierced side in his new body that he had. And that's the way God chose to do it. And James Stalker said years ago about that, he felt that the reason why God did it that way so that no one saw it is so that all could believe on the same level of belief. No one can say, well, I saw it, but you didn't. And you have to believe it by faith. But I really saw it with my eyes. No one can say that because no one saw it. And no one saw either of these two great things. These are both miracles, the conception of the womb and the resurrection of Christ. From the beginning of the creation, the Holy Spirit was revealed as the person of the Trinity, who, as Michael Horton put it in his recent book, God's perfecting presence in creation, redemption, and everyday life. That's the title of his book that came out in 2017. God's perfecting presence in creation, redemption, and everyday life. That's a great summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is God's perfecting presence in the womb of Mary. What's he perfecting? He's perfecting humanity by creating a child who is born in the womb of a woman and gestates for 9 months, but who has no human father, who is born of the Holy Spirit. And as one writer said, there's no justification for concluding, as did some of the church fathers, that the virginity of Mary was the source of the sinlessness of Jesus. We shouldn't conclude that. This notion was bestowed by the view that the intimacy of marriage was defiling, even though not forbidden, and that accordingly Mary, thanks to her virginity, was free from any defilement in the conception of Jesus. But that can't be, because she was a sinner. So it's not her virginity, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb. Hawthorne goes on to say, the Holy Spirit was the energizing factor by which Jesus was conceived within the virgin womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit was the divine creative element by which the fashioning of Jesus' humanity was begun. The humanity that was so carefully and uniquely generated by the Holy Spirit was the very humanness that the eternal Son made his own, and within which he became incarnate. Sacrifice and offering you have not required, but a body you have prepared for me. The Holy Spirit is the energizing factor, the divine creative element in Jesus. So when you see Jesus growing up, and you see Jesus in Nazareth, everything about Jesus walking here upon this earth, you are looking at the first ever a human being that had no father, no earthly father, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit's role. We've already kind of touched on the God the Father. It says he overshadows, like the Shekinah. There, the God the Father is viewed as the glory cloud. And so it's the picture of Mary's womb is like a sanctuary. God is going to do a miracle in there, and the glory cloud of the Father overshadows her. No one can see what's going on. No one will see this miracle. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and then she conceives, and then 9 months later, she bears a son. A virgin-conceived man, the only such man ever conceived, gestated, born, and raised in human life without a biological father. Machen says, this was a stupendous event. It is represented as taking place. The Savior has entered into the world by a creative act of God, but that event takes place not with flare of trumpets and crash of forces, but in the quietness of God. Such was the divine condescension of him who was to save his people from their sins. It's just like the angel, Gabriel. He just comes in the quietness of Mary's home. He doesn't announce to the whole town. He doesn't say, I'm coming in 2 weeks in Nazareth and come up from Jerusalem and watch this happen. That's the way God is. He just does things quietly sometimes, and not always. It's not looking to sound trumpets. Look, I'm about to do a great miracle. God doesn't need that kind of help. Let's see. Machen quotes from Chrysostom, the old church father. I found this beautiful. Chrysostom said, if he had exhibited marvels in his earliest years, he would not have been thought to be a man. In other words, why no fanfare? Not only in his conception, but also in his youth. Why didn't he do great things and marvels in his earliest years? Chrysostom said, if he had exhibited marvels in his earliest years, he would not have been thought to be a man. But there was conception and the nine-month time. There were birth pangs and childbearing and suckling and quiet throughout all that time. So he awaited the age or stature suited to men in order that by all means the mystery of the divine dispensation might be capable of being well received. The signs that were done, he goes on to say, were for the sake of Joseph and for the Jews. But after that, no signs. And then what you see there is, as John put it, the glory of a sinless man. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. That was the glory of Christ, grace and truth. Ethics, righteousness, holiness, sinlessness. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Philip Hughes says, the nativity was not the beginning of the Son's existence, but an event, a becoming in his eternal existence. This is why it is said that the Word became flesh, John 1. That he became in the likeness of men, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And that he came from a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4. The virgin birth of Jesus then is God in action, uniting the human and the divine in one theanthropic God-man person of the incarnate Son. That's our Savior. Well, must we insist on this? Well, Machen says yes, and Hawthorne says no. And Ruther says yes. And I'm sure you say yes too. I think you're reasonable people. Hughes goes on to say, Philip Hughes, he says, man is the focal point of redemption. The reconciliation of man to his creator means also the restoration of the whole creation and the realization of the destiny for which he and it were always intended. The fundamental requirement for the achievement of this end is the reintegration within man of the image of God at the heart of his being. And this is necessarily effected through the second person of the Holy Trinity for the reason that he himself is the image after whom man was created. There is a special line of affinity that links the Son of God to our humanity. That points to the possibility of the incarnation and becoming man. Well, all Philip Hughes is saying here is that we need Jesus. Because we need to be reintegrated. In the fall, we are disintegrating. I mean, you look fine, and you can think fine, and you can live a fine life, and you can live out your days, and you can accomplish great things, and all the rest, and lots of common grace, and people love each other and in the world. The point is that spiritually, you're just a disintegrating creature. Because there is sin in our hearts, and we need Christ. We need Christ, because this idea of reintegration, and it all began in the womb of Mary, where you have the creation, the miraculous creation of a new man. You might say a new kind of man. You don't need to say that, but a new kind of man. You can say it that way. It's okay to say a new man, a sinless man, like Adam was, but different from Adam in many respects is the second Adam. But just think about that, a new man. A true man. Who's a true man? Are we true men, that is, of the human race? Well, in a sense we are, but in a sense we're not, because if we don't have divine life, then we're not. We're still created in the image of God, and yet there's something wrong with us, right? And that's sin and disintegration. But what he's saying here is that man is the focal point of redemption. God doesn't redeem angels, and he doesn't redeem animals. It's preposterous. So who is the focal point? Who is the object of redemption? Well, it's man, it's woman, it's God's creatures. And in order to be reconciled with God and restored to what we ought to be, we need to be reintegrated into that image, and that happens by virtue of the creation of a new man in whom we can be found, who will, because he is a man, he can die in our place. God can't die in our place, but as a man, he can die in our place. And that's where the substitutionary work of Christ comes in. A man cannot redeem his brother, the Bible says. I can't die for someone else's sins. And God, in his pure deity and divinity, cannot do it. But with an intermediary, a God-man, he can. And he did. And so the gospel starts with the virgin conception, birth, and life, and death, and resurrection, and ascension, and exaltation, and the pouring out of the Spirit of Jesus. So this is a great salvation. Well, we've talked about the miracle and the immediate creation. By immediate, I mean God. You know the difference between immediate and an immediate creation? An immediate creation means that God just does it. There's nothing in between. So he comes into the womb of Mary and he brings to life, without the human father, a child. That's an immediate. There's no the mediation of the father. So we've talked about the miracle and the immediate creation of Jesus. And that is all what Mary heard in just those few words. And now finally, you have Mary's modesty, her response, her modest response. And the modest response consists in these two simple ideas. The first is resolution. She asked and she received her answer. It was a satisfying answer. It explained what was going to happen. And then she resigns herself to being the bondslave of the Lord. Having heard the words, "Nothing shall be impossible with God," she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord," or "I am the Lord's female servant, bondslave. May it be done," and I love the way she says this, "to me," not by me or through me, but to me, because she understands now that this is going to cost her something. "May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And there is the resolution and the resignation to doing the will of God. And so I just close by emphasizing to you this morning that you see the Christian faith is a miracle faith. And everything about Christianity speaks of the miraculous. And that's a gift from God, to have our eyes open to a world that we cannot see with our eyes. And yet if we think about it, we can see that glimmers of that, even in people who don't know God, that they tend to have or suspect maybe that there is another world out there. And some of them get into Spiritism and they go in the wrong direction and they start imagining aspects of a spiritual world, and sometimes it leads even to serious things like a cult and all, and they actually get involved in that, and that's seriously dangerous. Sometimes the people who don't even know God savingly, they believe in angels, and so there's always that something in mankind that tells them that there must be more to it. But then they have the voices of science and progress and knowledge just hammering away at them that this is a purely natural world, that there is no God, there is no intervention. And all these things that we read about in the Bible, they're just for people of faith, because people of faith need that. That's the way they're wired. They need that encouragement. Boy, do I ever hate that. Because to me, my Christian faith is a historical faith. It's as historical as history, of any history. Just facts of history, which include divine interventions accomplishing God's purposes. And why should I be relegated to some lower, unfortunate category of a poor person who just needs that kind of thing as a crutch or some support, when I believe that that is truth? And that I am not embarrassed to say or ashamed to say that I believe in miracles And I'm not at all swayed by the issue of, well, how come we're not seeing these miracles today? There are a lot of miracles that go on that are not announced because the age of announcing miracles is past. Just as Machen said, and I quoted earlier. Yeah, there are no angelic appearances because there is no incarnate Son of God coming in again that needs to be announced by an angelic appearance. In one sense, God's work is done. It's fully accomplished. And now it's just being applied. And we don't limit God. Sometimes in this debate about spiritual gifts and all of that, and that's going on today. Continuationism of spiritual gifts and miracles, this is a big subject. And sometimes it is said that, well, we limit the God of miracles. You can't limit the God of miracles. Or just to say that you don't believe that someone has a gift of healing doesn't mean you're limiting the God of miracles. Listen, if God wants to do a miracle, no one can stop him. You just can't imagine stopping the God who wants to do a miracle. And sometimes that reference is mentioned that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Well, that's a totally different situation there. The point of that verse is just simply that Jesus didn't spend his time manifesting his glory where in that particular situation, where it would be like trampled over, like casting your pearls before the swine. The point is that you can't limit the God of miracles. And the point is also that God still does miracles. He does miracles at his will. And sometimes we don't always know. We don't see them all. But this one miracle we did see. And it's this one miracle that saves us. The miracle of the virgin birth. And the new man. The sinless man. Who saves us. And then we are reintegrated into true living. True life. By following him. So I hope that's true of you today. And I trust that these thoughts will, which some have been challenging, will help you to trust in Christ if you haven't already. Thank you, Lord, for the virgin birth, the virgin conception. And thank you, Lord, for this great work you've done in Christ through the Virgin Mary. And now help us, Lord, to live our lives trusting in him for salvation, for sanctification, for explanations, for guidance, Lord, and living in this complex world, dealing with challenges of the Christian faith, dealing with the imposition of science and knowledge, which is often set against God and faith. Help us, Lord, to not compartmentalize truth, but to realize that all truth, there is truth in history, there is truth in science, there is truth in faith, and all of these areas of truth are to be synthesized. They are not in separate categories. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you and ask for your blessing upon the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord